This is a brand new year. You're brand new people because you left the old in 2015. You didn't bring any baggage into 2016, so you're free. Now you're starting a brand new climb without the baggage. Isn't that what we learned? So if you didn't do that, then you really need to do that as soon as possible. Let go of all your old baggage and just come into 2016 totally and completely free. Nothing hindering, nothing holding back. Father, I just thank you for the people here tonight. Father God, you knew exactly who was going to be here. You knew exactly what they needed. Now, Father, I'm just asking that you move in a mighty way and set the people totally and completely free. You have promised, God, that you were going to bring your glory and you were going to change people's lives. I'm asking you to do that tonight, Father. Change, rearrange. Set them totally and completely free to serve you from the very depth of their being. And Father, I thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight I'm going to teach on knowing the God who knows you. It's a study of Psalm 139. Now we're not going to read it at first. We're just going to go through it as this teaching goes on. Have you ever asked yourself how many times you're photographed in a day? When you walk into the bank or return your car to the corral in the parking lot, somewhere there is a camera marking your every move. Our world is full of blue lights on street corners and whirring cameras mounted on walls. Yet David tells us here in Psalm 139, that at every moment of the day we are under a much higher scrutiny. He reveals that the secret to understanding ourselves is to know the God who knows us. We shouldn't be surprised. God knows us inside and out. How many times have you heard people testify of being somewhere with Jesus in heaven or wherever, you know, or walking somewhere, and before they even say the words out loud, Jesus answers them. He knows your every thought. The psalmist begins by acknowledging that God knows us better than we know ourselves. He is aware of every action and anticipates our innermost thoughts. What is more, David describes this as an active rather than a passive knowledge. In Psalm 139, verse 1 begins, O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. I don't think some of you believe he does that. O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. I think it's important to note that David isn't addressing us. He is addressing God. This is David's way of saying that he knows that God knows him. How many of you start out your prayer life saying, God, I know that you know me. I know that you already know what I'm getting ready to say, but I'm going to say it anyhow. You know, you already know I'm frustrated, but I'm going to let you know I'm frustrated. Yeah, because we know that we know that we know that God knows us. He knows our every thought. As David continues, he describes the extent of God's knowledge. He points out that God's knowledge of him is expansive. David pictures God watching from a distance. And David says, you know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Y'all do know that God knows everything. He knew when he formed you in your mother's womb. He knew everything that you were going to do, the mistakes, the good times, the bad times, and the horrible times. He knew all those things when he placed you in your mother's womb. Is it possible that in this age of security cameras and satellite images, the wonder of this truth is lost on us? Remember my story about fasting and the peanut? On the 40th day, I grabbed the peanut, ran up the steps, and he said, who are you hiding from? I see you. You know? And that moment really made me stop and think, he knows everything I'm doing. Who am I hiding from? Amen? It's God that's watching whether or not I'm fasting. It's who cares if what everybody else sees? It's him that's asked me to do it. People didn't. When you want to have a cigarette, you sneak around a corner. Who are you hiding from? You know, God sees you around that corner. If you want to take a whiff of your pot, who are you hiding from? When you climb up into a treehouse or go out into the woods, God's there too. He sees everything you're doing. You see what I'm saying? I'll wait till my wife's not in the room and I'll sneak some pornography on my computer. God, it's God. You have to be worried about who, if he sees you, and he sees everything you're doing. I'm trying to hit everything here. All right, let's just say you're standing in line at the checkout counter and you're peeking down here at the naked women on the magazines, hoping nobody sees you. You turn your back so your wife doesn't see what you're doing, but God's watching you. He already sees that. I mean, he's the one you have to be concerned about. Your wife might slap you once or twice, but God can do a whole lot more than that. All right? Is it possible that in this age of security cameras and satellite images, the wonder of this truth is lost on us? To be honest, I think we are so used to being under surveillance that we hardly notice anymore. But the only thing I think we really notice is the ones at the traffic lights. You know, the other day I was in town, I forgot who I was with, and they said, uh-oh, those two people just got the picture taken. They ran a yellow light, and I thought, how could they possibly do that? And it was before Christmas. But where am I at? To be honest, I think we are so used to being under surveillance that we hardly notice anymore. But the knowledge God has of us is not only expansive, it is also deeply personal. David describes God as seeing us from afar, but that doesn't mean that he thinks that God is far off. This God who knows us from the inside. David uses the language of perception and discernment to characterize God's knowledge of him. He says, you perceive my thoughts. You discern my going out, my lying down. You are familiar with my ways. But the knowledge God has of us goes one step further. It's not just that he knows us well enough to read us from a distance. His knowledge of us is so deep that he can see us coming and going. According to verse 4, this knowledge is so complete that it is predictive. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. Is David saying that God can read his mind? Well, yes, in a matter of speaking. This is what a lot of people said. It's just like God's reading their mind and that he knows before they ever speak. But he is saying more than that. He is saying that God sees our thoughts before they are fully formed. This is what he really means when he says that God perceives his thoughts from afar. The distance a psalmist has in view is temporal. We often experience what God promised to Jerusalem in Isaiah 65:24. Before they call, I will answer. While they are still speaking, I will hear. Still, some will ask, why go through the charade of asking God if he already knows what I'm going to say? Is prayer some kind of game? Is God teasing me like someone who holds my desire behind his back, waiting for me to use just the right words? All the while knowing what it is that I want and knowing that he can grant my desire. But there is more to prayer than the answer. There is more to prayer than the asking. Prayer is a relationship encounter with God. In his book entitled Beginning to Pray, Anthony Bloom writes, it is very important to remember that prayer is in an encounter and a relationship which is deep, and this relationship cannot be forced either on us or on God. Bloom warns that one of the great dangers we face in this area is the temptation to take an impersonal approach to prayer. There are many times when we are ready to pray, but we are not ready to receive God. We want something from him, but him not at all. We want something from God, but we do not want him, Bloom warns. This can be true even of passionate prayer. Bloom ask us to think of those times when our prayers are marked by warmth and intensity, when the prayer concerns someone we love or something that matters to us. Then your heart is open and all inner self is recollected in the prayer, Bloom writes. Does it mean that God matters to you? No, it does not. It simply means that the subject matters of your prayer matters to you. How do I overcome this tendency? Well, it's not a matter of mythology. The problem isn't that I have been using the wrong posture or language. No, the real problem is our angle of vision. The problem is that I haven't learned to see God as David sees him. to see him as a God who knows me deeply and personally, a God who is acquainted with my thoughts, a God who speaks my language and anticipates my words. This is a God who knows me better than I know myself. I don't know what I'm going to say before I say it. I don't know what my thoughts are going to be tomorrow, but God does. He knows not only my thoughts, but my ways. He knows the paths I travel. God sees us coming and going. How many of you have ever, you really have a loved one on your heart, and you've really been praying about him really hard, and God's told you to leave it alone. And then you sit down, you're going to say something to God about him, and God said, I told you not to bring that to me anymore. So he didn't even let me get it out. He said, I've already told you that you've done all you're going to do, now it's between them and me. Say, he doesn't even want to hear me say it. He said, I already told you. You think God doesn't know your thoughts? Come on. The biblical poet sees himself, which is David, sees himself running into God again and again. Is that where I was at? Or did I skip something? Here the psalmist shifts his focus from God's knowledge to God's presence. And in a sense, he changes his perspective. In verses 5 through 12, the picture is not one of a God who discerns our thoughts from afar, but of a God who is close up. And David said, you hem me in behind and before. The psalmist writes, you have laid your hand upon me. So the biblical poet sees himself running into God again and again. Is God behind him? Well, yes, he is. But God is also in front of him. David has been surrounded by God, and God's hand is continually on him. God asked me to do something one time. He said, daughter, I already have your back. So he's behind me, right? David conducts a kind of mental experiment, imagining what it would be like to try and escape God. He poses a test question in verse 7. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? Then he establishes the boundaries of his experiment in verses 8 and 9. If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, you're there. Where are you going to run and hide from you? You know, God says they can't run far enough. I'm always going to be there. You know, when you're praying about a loved one that's backslid, they can't run far enough because I'm always right there. First, he explores height and the depth. If he ascends into the heavens above, God is already there. If he descends into the deepest part of the earth, God is there too. Next, he explores the expanse of the globe. If David were to rise on the wings of the dawn, if he were to rise with the sun and follow its course from horizon to horizon until he set with it on the far side of the sea, the result would be no different. God is there. He would find God there too. David concludes that flight from God is impossible. So what are y'all running from? Might as well just quit running and just say, all right, here I am. Isn't that what we said before in 2015? Not because God is relentless in pursuit, but because anywhere he might go, God is already there. Everywhere that David goes, he runs into God. But David makes a further point. Not only is God with him wherever he goes, but God is also guiding him. And verse 10 says, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. How we think about this overall picture depends upon whether we understand God to be, dealing with us as a friend or a foe. All right. How we think about this overall picture depends upon whether we understand God to be dealing with us as a friend or a foe. If the policeman lays his hand on you to apprehend you, there is little comfort in that touch, right? You would feel very different if the hand that rests on your shoulder was that of a friend or a lover. If you're about to slip on the ice, the strong grip of someone who holds you up fast is reassuring. But if your intent is to flee, you would feel about that grip the way a prisoner does his shackles. You would hate it. You would strain against it. Which is it for you when it comes to God's strong hand of love? Is it a source of comfort to you or something that you stiffen against and resist? Does the inescapable presence of God make you feel protected? Is that steady footfall that you hear the mark of a faithful companion? a guide, a rear guard who's got your back? Or do you feel like God has laid siege to your soul? Do you see his relentless pursuit as a pursuit of an adversary? If we are honest, we would probably have to say a little of both. Even David, as he describes his experience in this psalm, seems a little oblivious. He seems comforted and uncomfortable at the same time. In verse 11 and 12, he seems to imagine what it would be like to try and hide from God under the cover of darkness. He said, if I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me. Even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. If you are trying to navigate in unfamiliar landscape in the dark, the thought that God sees as clearly in the darkness as in the light is good news. But not if you are trying to use darkness for cover. In these verses, David makes it clear, we are transparent before God. You know, when people want to have an affair, they go out in the dark and hide, but God's there. God sees all things. You're not hiding from God, and that's who you have to be concerned about. There is no way to cover ourselves. We can't run. We can't hide. We can't put up a smokescreen that obscures the true state of our heart or our actions. God sees everything with complete clarity. You may be able to fool your neighbor. You can even deceive yourself. But God, well, he's got your number. He sees you coming and going, and for good reason. He isn't just some heavenly spectator to the drama of your life. He is the author. Everybody thinks they've done it yourself. No, I'm sorry, but God had to form you in your mother's womb. God is your creator, and he has been involved in your life from the very beginning. Verse 13 reads, for you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I wish we could all get a hold of that. The Hebrew word that the NIV translates as created in this verse is a word that means to purchase or get. God is pictured as the artisan who purchased the material that makes up our innermost parts and has woven them together. This is intricate work that causes David to marvel at God's skill. More importantly, he describes it as something for which to be thankful. I will give thanks unto thee. When you look around at people, everybody's different, aren't they? And it really is a marvel at how God created each one of us different. And David declares in verse 14, I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Get that in your spirit. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. Each one of us in here tonight need to understand that too. God did not make you what you are if you're not walking in righteousness. He didn't do that. The devil did that. He twisted and turned it. Brother Allen sent me a picture this evening on the email, and it's a picture of a baby in a womb. And there's a demon sitting there watching the baby. It's awesome, isn't it, Brother Allen? Clear. And the baby is born 2 months early. So I told him to send it to Brother Brett so he could use it Friday night for your teaching. You don't think the devil's not at work? Probably was trying to abort the baby that was born 2 months early. But it's sitting there. This is big as a day. Larry said, I even see that. When I said, look at this. And I called my grandson. I said, Jimmy, come look at this. He said, yeah, I see that. And he stood there and stared at it. I said, see, you people don't, well, he does, but people don't believe us when we say things like that. But it's true. All right, where am I at? He declares, in verse 14, I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. When he speaks of being made in the secret place and woven together in the depths of the earth, in verse 15, he is using poetic language to describe human conception and development. The psalmist sees his frame and his unformed body not only as a work of God, but as a work of an artisan. This is a radically different worldview than the one that would see the unformed fetus as a blob of tissue. According to God's word, human conception is not an accidental process, but an intentional one. The modernist looks at the human form as a machine, a mere collection of cells, or a consequence of random forces. But the psalmist sees it as a work of God. What is more, he sees God at work in the entire scope of his life, not just at his conception, but also during all the days ordained for him. The same God who is at work in the womb continues to work in your life once you leave the womb. He saw you when you were unformed. He keeps a record of your days. This thought moves David to praise in verses 17 and 18. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I awake, I am still with you. You know, if the world, if the church, let's just talk, if the church could just get it in their spirit how much God truly loves you and how much thought he put into forming you in your womb, you would understand the love of God. The reason why the church is leaving the church is because they don't understand how much God loves them and how much thought he put into forming them. And therefore, they believe the lie of the enemy that nobody loves them, not even God. And they walk away from God and walk right into the arms of the one who hates them. Amen. The contrast between psalmist's view and that of modern man is not only striking, it is tragic. The psalmist sees a human embryo as something sacred. Fearfully and wonderfully made are the words he uses. He sees it as the intricate weaving of God, a mysterious work, a marvelous work. It is a work of art, a work of God. The psalmist sees human life as something to be celebrated and for which God deserves praise. Let's just stop right there. If that fetus wasn't so important, how come all babies that are aborted are now in heaven? And one day the mothers will see them. And modern man, well, modern man treats a human embryo the same way he treats a tumor, something to be scraped away and discarded. Or else he treats it like a commodity, something to be harvested for the benefit of others, or something to be bought and sold in the marketplace. This is a base, degraded view of humanity. It is a view that can only lead to further degradation. Because if you do not value life while it is in the womb, how can you value it outside the womb? How come so many children are born with the spirit of rejection already in them? Because the mother did not, or the father did not want the baby while it was in the womb. And so rejection, a spirit of rejection was placed in it at that time. And then it came out rejected because the parents didn't want it. And then it just goes on and on and on till you have some messed up people. Amen. Do not be deceived by the rhetoric you hear. This is not a political issue. It is a moral issue, and make no mistake about it. There is no common ground between those two points of view. The distance between them is a distance between light and darkness. First, how did we come to this place? How have we fallen so far? How have we come to have such a low view of ourselves? The answer is a simple one, and it resounds throughout this psalm. We lost sight of ourselves when we lost sight of God. It is God who gives us life. It is God who gives us purpose. It is God who gives us dignity. Rule God out of the equation, and what do you have? A mass of cells and little more. A piece of tissue, a commodity. John Calvin begins the institution of the Christian religion with the assertion that the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves are related. Calvin writes, "Nearly all the wisdom we possess, that is to say, true and sound wisdom, consists of two parts, the knowledge of God and of ourselves." Calvin goes on to say that man never achieves a clear knowledge of himself unless he has first looked upon God's face and then descends from contemplating God to scrutinizing himself. But Calvin points out what we learn about ourselves is not entirely comfortable. Because when we consider ourselves in light of God, we see both what we were like when we were first created and what our condition became after the fall of Adam. This is precisely the trajectory the psalmist takes in his thinking as he moves from contemplating the wonder of God's work in conception to considering himself. In doing so, he does two things. He aligns himself with God's purposes and he asks God to search him. He aligns himself with God's purposes by differentiating himself from the wicked. And verses 19 through 22 says, "If only you would slay the wicked, O God, away from me, you bloodthirsty men. They speak of you with evil intent. Your adversaries misuse your name. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord, and abhor those who rise up against you? I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them my enemies." We are embarrassed by a sentiment. David's words sound harsh to us, but that is only because we have lost our moral compass. How many of you really get upset when you see people who know better and they don't serve God? And it just, an anger rises up inside of you and you cannot contain yourself. You just start speaking and you, how can they possibly do that to your Father? Amen. It's because you know how wonderfully you were formed. And you know how much thought God put into you before he ever placed you in your mother's womb. And it upsets you to know that somebody else thinks so little of this Father who wonderfully made them. The psalmist's uncomfortable words are a reminder that there really is such a thing as evil. And it is right to denounce evil. But those who denounce evil in others must be prepared to confront a more subtle enemy. They must be prepared to face the evil in themselves. Let's read that again. The psalmist's uncomfortable words are a reminder that there really is such a thing as evil, and it is right to denounce evil. But those who denounce evil in others must be prepared to confront a more subtle enemy. They must be prepared to face the evil in themselves. That's why the psalmist concludes with a prayer for himself in verses 23 through 24. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." This should be a prayer that you pray every day. And before you go judging others, you first judge your own self. Because if you're judging others and you know your God really well, and you need to know yourself just as well as you know your God. Amen. And you need to ask yourself, am I doing something to offend my Father who wonderfully formed me? Am I doing something to give him a black mark? Are we listening here tonight? Conclusion. In a Christianity Today article entitled "Looking for Monsters," Kay Warren writes that the first time she visited Rwanda, she went expecting it to be easy to spot the monsters who had perpetrated that country's terrible genocide in 1994. She says, "What I found left me puzzled and ultimately terrified. Instead of finding leering, menacing creatures, I met men and women who looked and behaved a lot like me. They took care of their families, went to work, chatted with their neighbors, laughed, cried, prayed, and worshipped. Where were the monsters? Where were the evildoers capable of heinous acts? Slowly, with a deepening sense of dread, I realized the truth. There were no monsters in Rwanda, just people like you and me." Come on, think about that. The good news is that the God who is your creator is also your redeemer. This God who knows you inside and out, the God who sees you coming and going, the God who is the architect of your soul is also the architect of your salvation. He is the God who became flesh and dwelt among us in the person of Jesus Christ. He is the one who shed his blood. Your creator is also your redeemer, Jesus Christ, the only one who saves us from our sin. You know, we judge, if people are on drugs, we judge them very very, harshly. But you know, you better watch how you do that. You better be asking God, say, God, search me, oh God, because one day you might be on the other end of the stick. You might be on the one on drugs, and the one that was on drugs is off of drugs. And everything you judge them for, you are now doing. So I would say to each one of us tonight, before we go judging anybody, we need to ask God to search our hearts. See what's inside of us that's not right. And we need to search our own hearts too and say, God, why do I do the things that I do that are not pleasing to you? Do you not know God in his fullest? Do you not know God for who he was, who he is, the God who formed you in your mother's womb? And you know, if you really take this one step further and you think about the fact that we one day were in heavenly places with the Father, and the Father called us up and said, I want you to go down to earth and I'm going to give you a sign. But that's what he did with Jesus, you know. And so you and your Father had a little conversation up there, and he told you what he wanted you to do, and you said, sure, Lord, I'll do that. So you're down here on assignment, and you stepped over the boundaries and went into the dark side, and you're not completing your assignment. You have to think about that. Why is it you all of a sudden are not completing your assignment? Why is it all of a sudden you forgot about your conversation with the Father? Why is it you all of a sudden forgot that one time you were up in heaven, you were one of those supernatural beings up there, and just like Jesus, you were placed in a woman's womb to be birthed to do a job for God? Why is it that you're failing? Or why is it that you did fail and then you got your act together and now you're doing the works for the Father? What made you not do the complete assignment without taking a side road? You know, we have to think of all these things before we start judging somebody else. The Word of God says, judge not lest ye be judged. It also tells us not to forget from whence we came. We weren't always lily white, and we're still not lily white. All right? We're still striving for perfection. And it's only by the grace of God that we are who we are, doing what we're doing. You know, only by the grace of God. If God didn't give you his saving grace, you'd just be as bad as the one you're judging. If the body of Christ would get it right and put it in its proper perspective, we wouldn't have so many people leaving the church wounded and falling along the wayside. Are you listening here tonight? I really think you need to come and read Psalm 139. Isn't that what we read? 139. You really need to read that, and you really need to put yourself in David's place. Search me, O God. Know my heart. God does know your heart. God's told me many times, daughter, I know your heart. I know exactly why you're doing what you're doing. I already know you because I wonderfully formed you. And I understand you. Because sometimes, you know, I don't know about you, but sometimes I feel like I say, God, I'm failing you. He say, no, you're not. Because I know you. I knew you were going to do these things wherever I asked you to put you on assignment. I knew you were going to do these things during this assignment. Because he wonderfully formed me. I don't know about you, but I think I'm special because he wonderfully formed me. That should be each one of your attitudes in here tonight. I'm special because God made me different than anybody else. Nobody else has my DNA. And God formed me different just so I could do a special work for him. Nobody else can do the work that God's called me forth to do. God will tell you that if you ask him. I called you to do this work. Somebody else cannot do this work the way I want you to do it. He can pass your mantle on to somebody else, but they won't do it the way he wanted it done. Because he works with your personality. Are you understanding this? You're special. And probably somewhere along the line when you was a little kid, you were told you were no good, you were rotten to the core, nobody ever loved you, and on and on went the devil. And you believed that junk. And if you're one of those, I'm going to tell you right now, quit believing that junk. You are loved and you are lovable, and somebody can love you. And if nobody does, God does. And I would say all of heaven loves you too. Wouldn't you? So there's more in heaven than there is here on earth to love you. So quit worrying about who loves you and who doesn't. And the reason why people go astray is because they feel like God doesn't love me. God doesn't care. So what does it matter? It really does matter what you do. Because the devil's sitting back laughing at you when you don't do what God asks you to do. He's laughing at you, and then he goes before God and he laughs at God's face and, look, I told you they'd fall. Come on. We're not going to let him do that ever again, are we, Adriana? No. We're going to say, no, devil, you're not going to go before my Father and laugh about me, how you made me fall. Because I'm not going to listen to your lies any longer. God wonderfully formed me in my mother's womb. And I came out very, 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 very special. And you're not going to pervert that. I don't care what you do. Amen. Now, we've cried in our beer long enough. About 10 years of church went through a crazy spell. And we believed everything the devil had to say. We let the devil knock us off our horse more times than we cared to even admit. We got back up again, dust ourselves off, and went on and did. But we still were in a mess. Now that mess is all over with. God is doing a brand new thing. So why don't you get that down in your spirit? That mess that was in your life is over with. And God is doing a brand new thing in 2016. You don't have to live in that hole that Satan has dug for you. You don't. There's so much more that God has for you than what Satan has in that hole. So climb up out of that hole. Shake yourself real good, or have somebody slap you along the head a couple of times to knock your senses back together and go on with God. We cannot go back and erase any thought we had. We cannot go back and undo any sin we did. All we can do is go forward. If you've asked God to forgive you, he forgave you. The Bible says a righteous person will fall down 7 times and 7 times will get back up again. So what he's saying is God's grace is so sufficient that every time you fall, and he's going to tell you, come on, get back up and keep going. He'll tell you, all right, quit having your pity party. It isn't all that bad. Dust yourself off and keep walking. He told me one time, I'm not going to come and cry with you. You have nothing to cry about. Just get up and keep moving. So I'm telling you tonight, I'm not going to cry with you because you have nothing to cry about. Get up and keep moving. You know, if you get down there in the mullet grubs of somebody, they'll stay there. You know that, don't you? God has placed you on this earth to not get down there with them, but to pull them up where you're at. And you can't do that if you're sitting there crying with them. You have to say, come on. Get up, get the stuff. I said that to one night, and somebody said, I couldn't believe you talked to her like that. I said, I'm not supposed to stand there and cry with her or him, whoever. I'm supposed to tell them who they are in Christ Jesus, and they need to get it together and keep moving. Or we'd both stand there and cry till we had a river in here, right? You're not being ignorant. You're doing that person a favor. My husband left me so. Believe God to give you somebody better, or just believe God you're going to be single and be happy. You don't need to cry about that. All that crying is not going to undo it. Are you listening here tonight? Come on. My car broke down, so fix it. I don't have the money, but then believe God to fix it. Don't sit there and cry over it and stew over it. Move on. You know, start using your faith and believe for a brand new vehicle. Amen. Yeah, I read where all these pastors, people come and say, here, pastor, here's the keys of my Cadillac out there. You know, it's all yours. You're whatever. You know, here's the keys of my truck. It's all yours. Whatever they needed, that's what they would do. And I said, God, nobody ever gave me a key to nothing. Amen. Come on. But that doesn't mean it won't happen. I never asked for one to begin with. Say, yeah, that's right, there it is. Those people probably say, boy, I'd really like to have a Cadillac, you know. So God gave them one, free and clear, no interest, no nothing, just free and clear. So instead of crying over this kind of junk, get your faith going and keep going and let God bless you. He's told me, I want to bless my children, but they don't know how to receive a blessing. Come on. These people out living on the streets, they go out there and get a sign knowing if they get caught, they're going to get arrested. But they're out there begging for money, so they go buy more drugs, and they get more money than they can take a stick at in a day. Come on. So why can't we as children of God pick up our faith and don't go out there with a sign, but just talk to God and tell him what we need and be blessed? See, the devil's blessing those drug people because he wants to keep them drugged up, because as long as he keeps them drugged up, they're his. So he's keeping them. So God loves us more than the devil ever. The devil doesn't love nobody. He hates everybody. And God loves us so completely, and he wants to bless us. But we're just not really ready to receive a blessing. He told me that. But that's different. That was in 2015. 2016, we're ready to receive a blessing, right? Yes. You know, by faith, Deborah stands up here and dances through a whole song service. By faith. Because by the time she's finished, I watch her clothes vibrate. She's breathing so hard and sweating so bad. And I'm thinking, God, I pray for God, let her give her strength to go through the song service. She gives her all. But by faith, she's up here doing it. Amen? Come on. What are you doing by faith? Letting the devil steal everything you have? Yep, I have faith the devil's going to take my money. I have faith the devil's going to make my car break down. I have faith that, you know, this, and I have faith at that. I have faith my kids are never going to straighten up. Yeah, you do have faith because you talk about it all the time. So let's just change the way we talk. Amen. I want you all to understand here tonight that God does know everything about you. He knew when you were going to go astray, and he knows whether or not you're going to straighten up again. He knows that he knew when you were going to miss the mark, but he was right there to tell you, keep going, it's okay. Everybody misses the mark. He knows all about you. He knows when you're going to be a complainer. When he tells you to shut up, you still complain. So he knows what to do to make you shut up. Amen. Tonight, God said he wants to top this off by letting each one of us know that it's time to change. If you're in sin, he wants you out of sin. And if your faith hasn't been built up enough where you can believe for him to do the impossible, then he wants your faith built up tonight where you can believe for the impossible, because God said this year the impossible was going to happen.